Ephesians chapter 3. I want to talk to you. Last 10 weeks or so that I've been here on Wednesday night, we talked about the mysteries. And got done with it, except that there's another aspect of it I want to talk to you about, which probably remains a mystery more to more Christians than some of the others, even though most of the mysteries of the Word of God people don't like to talk about because they think that since they read it, they know it, and that's not really what it is. But if you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Now, I'm really not going to go any further there just at this moment, but I want you to understand that Paul says that he had the dispensation of the grace of God given unto him to you ward, which means toward you people. The people of Ephesus that he writes this letter to were not people who ever had any association with the nation of Israel. And therefore, when he says this about them, it's very pointed that he's giving them some information that is like an addendum. The dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word was not made known before. So there's a time, a term dispensation is a term concerning time. And so there's a time of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, the time of the dispensation of the grace of God has, I don't know how long it is, but it's right now, it is in the 20th century of existence. Somewhere in other words, more than 1900 years in existence. 20th century of existence. Well, is existence with an A or an E? Well, here's the deal. Since we're in this time frame here, the dispensation of the grace of God given to Paul toward us, we didn't have anything, so we're like the Ephesians. But in this 1900 plus years, in the 20th century of the dispensation of the grace of God, now I don't want this to sound terribly blunt, but I want it to be blunt because I want you to understand something. The only reason I believe we should have a Bible class is in order that we understand our dispensation. But since the start of the grace dispensation, nothing has been added to the Word of God. The heavens, as the saying goes, are silent. God has not said anything. It isn't that God has not been in mankind's lives at all. He has been. But he hasn't written anything about it. He hasn't added anything to the Scripture. He hasn't changed any part of the Scripture, and on and on. The dispensation of the grace of God is a dispensation of time in which the grace of God is the abounding work. The grace of God has allowed him, God the Father and God the Son, it has allowed them, the Godhead, to not be involved in redirecting people. Only the Word will redirect people. The preserved Word of God. And they had it from the get-go, kept it. It's been kept all along the way. The Dark Ages did not mean that no one had the Word of God. They had it. Everyone who believed it had the privilege of knowing it, and on and on and on, all down through the ages. And you can say, well, it sure looks like had lots of time there when nobody had it. Well, that's because it wasn't known that they had it. In other words, there wasn't any Bible being quoted in the newspapers of the day because they didn't have any newspapers of the day, etc. But that didn't mean they didn't have the Word of God.
I mean, imagine some tribe in Israel back in the Old Testament days. Imagine that tribe not ever getting the Word of God which came unto them. Well, they got it. So did the people of the grace dispensation. We got it. We happen to be living in a time in which the Word of God is more prevalent. It's more obvious. We can see it more. We can go to Bible classes and study it and so forth. We can carry it around in leather-bound volumes and so forth. You know, all of that sort of thing is, and if that doesn't make you feel privileged, it ought to. But you see, this dispensation of the grace of God here, the dispensation of the grace of God is not about what the Lord prophesied. It is not about what has happened in the name of the Lord. All along this timeline, there's been things going on in the name of the Lord, for the Lord, and with the Lord's sake in mind, all along the way, and you come to a spot where the Lord's Son shows up here, and then they crucified Him, and as a consequence of that, all that went on back there is transferred to the hope of the fulfillment of prophecy. Isn't it fascinating? Yes, it is. There's all of this prophecy back here, and none of it got fulfilled in these 1900 plus years. None of that prophecy was fulfilled. None of it. None of it. It's all still going to be fulfilled, because it's all of the prophecy is about a 7-year period called the tribulation, and it's about a 1,000-year period called the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. So all of the prophecy back here and all these this timeline thing I don't even have marked yet is all the prophecy not yet fulfilled is all about this. Never about this. This was a mystery. Notice he says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And that's it right there. In the long term, the terminology of it in the longest form is found in chapter 6, and it's the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is the grace dispensation. Now, turn back, if you will, to the book of Acts and look in Acts chapter 15. Now, the reason I wanted to start there and say all that about the dispensation of the grace of God and put it on the timeline is because that's the worry. That's what I worry about more than anything else, is whether or not we see and understand the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, what I'm going to talk about the rest of the time here, maybe, is not about the dispensation of the grace of God. But my reason for doing it is so that you notice that we're not in it. We're not in the rest of this stuff I'm going to talk about. Well, we're going to be all over the Bible, all over, but we're not in it. We're in that. We're in the dispensation of the grace of God. And it's in the Bible, but it's in the Bible as a revealed mystery. So we've got all this back here. There's 39 books of the Old Testament. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's the book of Acts where we're fixing to read. Then there's Hebrews through Revelation over here at the end. And all those 53 books in the Bible, most of the book of Acts, but all of that is about Israel and those who are attached to Israel, which is not us. We are the recipients of the gospel of the grace of God in the dispensation of the grace of God, that we might be saved by grace through faith plus nothing. But we're not in the prophecies. There's nothing left to be fulfilled for us except to get us out of here. And by the way, we, the church, the body of Christ, now found in this 1900 plus years of grace dispensation, we are the reason that the prophecy doesn't get fulfilled. We're in the way. But that's all right. The longer we stay here, much as I'd like to go tonight, the longer we stay here, the more people we can show the gospel, the grace of God unto, and they can get saved. Have eternal life in Christ Jesus. Believing that Christ died for their sins, was buried, was raised for their justification. That's all there is to it. Salvation is a matter of trusting the Lord. So I believe you've got to live it. You ever known anybody who has? Nope. So the book of Acts, as most of you know, I've done two or three or four or five, whatever it is, seminars on the book of Acts. The book of Acts is right here. And it comes down like this until there is an end to Israel. And the Bible uses the term cast away. So I'm going to put it Israel cast away there on that mark. During that book of Acts, there was a lot of people doing a lot of things in order that Israel not be tripped up. In other words, the Lord saw to it that when Israel was cast away, it was their own fault. He made special arrangements through the Apostle Paul and others. He made special arrangements that Israel would not be offended by what was starting and what was beginning to happen there. When Paul was saved, he was the first one saved into the body of Christ. So the body of Christ started in Acts chapter 9. So we come somewhere on that blue line right there. And we got the start of the body of Christ. I'll just put B of C there. And then later on, the dispensation of the grace of God took over. Now, at the time of Acts chapter 15, the body of Christ was somewhere in the neighborhood of 17 years old. We're looking in Acts chapter 15 because Paul had to go to Jerusalem and settle a problem. Look in verse 1. The narrative in chapter 13 and 14 has been about what Paul and Barnabas have been doing. And then it says, chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them," because Paul and Barnabas did not preach that, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter." Now, before going any further, I want you to hold on there or turn a page down or something and go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, Paul said the gospel that he preached he did not get from man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he told why the Lord separated him for this job. And then in chapter 2, he tells about this event that we're reading about in Acts chapter 15, about the event of him and Barnabas and certain others going up to Jerusalem. So restart reading with me in Galatians 2, verse 1. "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation," means the Lord sent him, "and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." If he was preaching the same gospel Peter had been preaching, he wouldn't have had to go tell them what he was preaching. So he was preaching what is mentioned about 20 times in your Bible is the gospel of Christ. And he was not preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which Peter was preaching. So he says, "and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. the thought of him running or had been running in vain is the fact that he wanted to know for sure, was it important for him to be there in Jerusalem, or had he wasted his time coming up there? Verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in. You see what he calls the Pharisees which believed. In Acts chapter 15, verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. He calls them false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now it's a very important phrase right there. They added nothing to Paul. They didn't change Paul's mind one bit. They didn't add anything about Paul's gospel. They didn't make him aware of anything he was doing wrong. They added nothing to me, he says. But now notice, verse 7. But contrarywise, when they, that would be the false brethren unawares and the council, the ones in conference, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now, you can go back to Acts chapter 15 if you don't have a question in Galatians chapter 2. Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles are found to come together with the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew, followed by Mark, Luke, and John. And in those four books, those four books are about the formation of a new nation which brings forth the fruit of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus told the chief priest and the rulers of the people that the kingdom of God was going to be taken from them, they had it for 1,500 years back here, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said to the 12 apostles, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So on the right-hand side of the cross there, they went out and preached the kingdom of heaven. It was theirs to give, it was theirs to have, it was theirs to promote, and they did it, and they were never wrong anywhere that they did it. If they had been wrong, the Lord would have rebuked them in Scripture, and he never did. So they preached the gospel of the kingdom, and Jesus called it the kingdom of heaven. One of the Old Testament prophets calls it a nation with a new name. Nobody knew there was a kingdom of heaven until Matthew. And it's mentioned 31 times in the book of Matthew. So you got this kingdom of heaven being preached. And the 12 did it, and they were right to do it. We never see in the book of Acts. We never see, I don't care what modern day scholars tell you, we never see the 12 stop preaching the kingdom of heaven. So, well, you can't find them doing it. That's my point. We never see them stop doing it. Notice verse, I had you turn back. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, they gave James, Cephas, and John gave Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that the verse says that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Well, what gospel did they have? They had the gospel of the kingdom. Well, who were they going to take it to? The circumcision or the Jews? Well, if in Acts chapter 15, if they were going to go to the Jews, then implication is they continued on. But the book of Acts doesn't tell you and I anything about that. You know why? Because the next book you come to after the end of the book of Acts is the book of Romans. And for 13 straight books all the way over to the book of, all the way over to the book of Philemon. Those books are all written to Gentiles about the mystery of the gospel being unfolded, about the dispensation of grace being unfolded, about the 1900 plus years we've been doing this same thing over and over and over. So in the book of Acts, there's no mention that they stopped preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And anyone who says, now they stopped right there, they're making that up. So, in Acts 15, it's kind of like they agreed. There were two gospels. They were going to preach one of them. Paul was going to preach the other one. And all they had to do was to not offend Israel. Back in Acts 15. When they finally let Barnabas and Paul tell all the things that were going on, they praised God for it and whatever. Now look at verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James. Now this is not James the brother of John. He died in Acts chapter 12. This is James who probably is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. James just said more than most people give him credit for. But what James knew about, if you go back here to Genesis, and you come to Genesis chapter 12, you've got Abraham receiving a promise from God. And when Abraham received that promise from God, it had to do with his seed, which runs all the way through the Bible. Jesus Christ was the seed of Abraham, and Jesus Christ died for our sins, so the seed of Abraham even includes us. But the promises that went upon here, it has to do with Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He said, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, and that would include everything on the line. However, in the dispensation of the grace of God, God will bless people with the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. God will bless people who never blessed the seed of Abraham. You and I fit right there in that passage. We never found a Jew and blessed him and then got something from God. Well, a Jew is a Hebrew. Abraham was the first Hebrew. And the Jews had the blessings of Abraham. And any Gentile, if I'll put Gentiles down here on a lower scale, for them to get something from God, they had to go up there to the lofty view of the Jews to get it. That's how they got blessed of God. All through the Old Testament, that's how they got it. After, in Exodus, Israel was formed as a nation. Israel was Jacob's name after wrestling with an angel. His name changed. And Israel had all the blessings of Abraham. From Genesis to Malachi, Israel existed half the years. I'm sorry, the Jews existed half the years, 2,000 years on that timeline. Israel existed 1,500 years. Israel as a nation existed 1,500 years. So when Moses got the law, formed a nation, 1,500 years, they had the law of Moses as the measure, as the capstone, if you will, of how did the people of Israel get blessed, and how did Gentiles get blessed? It's in there, from Genesis to Malachi, that there are 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ at his first coming, 500 prophecies of Jesus Christ at his second coming, and they have not yet occurred. Now, they're going to be. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. Whatever God said was going to belong to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to belong to him. Whatever God said was going to come to Israel in the process of getting for his Son what he promised unto his Son, he's going to do. Now, that's what makes what James said in Acts 15 dead on. He's right on it. He said about the Gentiles being saved in verse 14. I suspect that I'm not trying to make James a brilliant guy here about what Paul and Barnabas were doing. I doubt if he really understood it. But he knew the Old Testament scripture, James did. He quotes Amos chapter 9. He says, verse 14, Simeon, that'd be Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, wasn't one of the 12 apostles. We have no record that James, the half-brother of Jesus, ever preached the gospel of the kingdom. People say, well, he must have. Pay close attention to what he says. You won't necessarily believe that. James appears in your book of Acts four times, and once in Galatians chapter 1. First time Paul went to Jerusalem, he visited with James, the Lord's brother. So, James knew all about these 500 prophets. This man grew up with Jesus of Nazareth. He watched him fulfill 300 passages of Scripture in his 33-year life. But James knew the Old Testament. They were all taught that from their youth up. And James then knew of these 500 yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecies. And James quotes one of those yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecies because it included Gentiles. Now, one of the things that grace-believing people shy away from is talking about Gentiles in the Old Testament. Because they're afraid they'll get mixed up, and I understand that. They're afraid they'll get mixed up and try to get some of those prophecies about Gentiles thrown into Paul's epistles, and then it'll foul up the idea of the mystery. Well, not to worry. You can't get them thrown into Paul's epistles. When Paul mentions Gentiles from the Old Testament, he's talking about Gentiles in the same light that James was talking about them. And that is that they come to Israel to get anything from God. So go back now with me to Amos. Go back to Matthew and turn left about five or six books. Amos. Amos is after Hosea, Joel, Amos. Go to Amos 9. Amos 9. You know, once again, let me say, I don't want this to be boring. I want it to help you understand the dispensation of the grace of God. Folks, we're not in prophecy, and you won't see us in prophecy. Because when you see Gentiles here, we're going to see Gentiles for several verses. And when you see them, you will know you ain't them. All right? Amos chapter 9. Verse 9. He tells about the end of Israel's captivity. Here is what he's talking about. He tells them how bad it is, but then he brings it to an end. Amos chapter 9, verse 9. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. That would be all the sinners of the Israel that will not believe the truth about it. Verse 11. In that day when all the sinners die by the sword, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. That's what James said, verse 12, that they, the people of Israel who are raised up, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. He's talking about the Jews one day possessing the remnant of the heathen, the Gentiles, possessing them. Nobody possesses you except the Lord Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen. Now that you're in Amos, just keep going to the right a few more pages until you get just before Malachi, you'll find Zechariah, Z-E-C-H, Zechariah. Look in Zechariah 14. This is a magnificent passage. Every grace believer should understand this one because it's all about the time over here called the thousand-year reign. It's all about Jesus being on the earth. And people say, well, that don't prove Jesus is on the earth. Well, he's mighty close to it. He's not on it. He's sitting in his temple, but it looks like the temple's sitting there. Notice he says in verse 9, I'll pick up there in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate and into the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's wine presses. And you ought to be glad you're not a Jew, because you'd have to study all that out and understand it. But you're not one, so you don't have to. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. And they come from all nations, those who fight against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen, the wealth of all the heathen round about, shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. And if the family of each... And no, I'm going to go. You got to go to Jerusalem. And the people who are going to be in that thousand-year reign, when Christ is reigning over the whole earth, they got to go to Jerusalem three times in the year, the heads of every household. And they have to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, guess what that means? It means they're under the law. If you have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, it's written in the law about the Feast of Tabernacles. The law. We got 2,000 years or so here. We don't have to keep the law of Moses. We don't go to any three times in the year to Jerusalem. We don't have any tabernacle sacrifices to make. They do. Now, I know grace believers that don't like that. You're going to have to talk to somebody that wrote the book about not liking something. No point in talking to me about it. Let's just back up one or two books to Haggai. In fact, I think it's just one book backwards. Haggai, chapter 2. And you'll notice, now for several books here, you'll notice these are all at the ends of these little prophets. All the stuff about the Gentiles is at the ends of these books. In other words, the prophecy went out from all of these men either speaking it or writing it, and it goes out to show how what a bad time Israel's going to have, and then the Lord brings them back, and when He brings them back, something that belongs to the Gentiles becomes theirs. Verse 22, "And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen." If you want to make a cross-reference there, you can cross-reference over to Revelation chapter 13, I believe it is, where he says, "Now that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ." No, it's not 13. Just a second. It's 11, verse chapter 11, verse 15. He said, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ." Well, you just read about it right there in Haggai, chapter 2, verse 22. Isn't it nice the Lord put the numbers there so you could find them? 2:2:2. It's real easy to find in Haggai. It doesn't take long to read Haggai. Find it anyway in a very short period of time. Now, go back one more book, which is Zephaniah, and look in Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee." There comes those Gentiles. "All that afflict thee. And I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out, and I will give them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth." Oh, does this sound to anybody like Matthew 25, the sheep and goats judgment day? Yeah, it does. Well, keep going backwards to Micah. Go back through Nahum and whatever. Get back there to Micah, a few more pages backwards. Micah 4. Not quite the end of the book of Micah, but he has a lot more to say about the beauty of Israel in Micah. Chapter 4, verse 1. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Zion. And He shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares," and on and on. Wow, this just gets better the further we go. Back one more book to Joel. Two more books, I think it is. Or make it three. Joel's in front of Amos. Joel, chapter 3. Joel, chapter 3, verse 1. "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations." Those sorry Gentiles have scattered them everywhere. By the way, that was probably never more true than today, and they've been trying to regather for 60 years. Anyway, he's going to be gathered. Look at verse 12. "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." And the rest of that passage, by the way, is covered in the book of Revelation, so we won't read that right now. Now, that brings us to a book that is so filled with this that I would absolutely have all of you asleep in about 15 minutes. But I want you to see just a few things. So go back to Isaiah. Just keep going backwards and through Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and go all the way back to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. If we bothered to go through all of this, we could find in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so forth. We could find places that tells us the same thing. But not as many. Jeremiah is about a specific time frame, and Ezekiel is more about the regathering of Israel than it is about the nations. But in both cases, you can find places where it's true. The same thing we've been reading about Israel gathering together Gentiles unto themselves, it's true in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, once in Lamentations, I think. Look in Isaiah 56, verse 2. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Notice the process here has to do with keeping of the law. Neither let the son of the stranger, that's the Gentiles, that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs to keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the stranger, they are again, the stranger, alien, Gentile, heathen, those are all the same peoples. Also the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. And on it goes. I mean, he's going to use them. Verse 8, the Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Now, if you will, look over in chapter 50. I thought I had a mark in 58, just a second. 59. Just go ahead and go over to the end of Isaiah 59 and notice where the Redeemer shows up in the earth. Just to be sure you understand that this is all occurring in Israel. Verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and that is the hill from whence Jesus Christ rose and went into the heavens. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now look in chapter 60, verse 1. There's a lot of this in 60, and then I'm going to quit about this. Because I know you're going to get tired, you're going to get sleepy, and you're going to wish Jerry was talking about something else. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. He's talking to Israel. Here's how you know. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, that it was through the fall of Israel, not the rising of Israel, but through the fall of Israel that salvation came to the Gentiles. So this church, the body of Christ, that started with the Apostle Paul, that ultimately became the dispensation of the grace of God, it came into fruition and came about by the simple fact of the fall of Israel. But you just read a scripture that said, Gentiles shall come to thy rising. Well, they will, but they're not going to be these Gentiles. They're going to be these Gentiles over here at the end of the whole thing. Watch how they... If you read these next few verses with me, you won't ever get mixed up about what is being used in terms of the prophecy about Gentiles versus the body of Christ, the dispensation of the grace of God. Keep reading with me. Look, if you will, in verse 10. Verse 9. Surely the isles, also a term for Gentiles, surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, unto the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Had we kept reading in Zechariah 14, we would have seen that same thing. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee, that's Gentiles, shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee. I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am and thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, for iron I'll bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stone iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. This thing is going gung-ho in Israel's hands. Look in chapter 61. In chapter 61, start with me in verse 4. And they'll get identified here in a moment. And they shall build the old wastes. We found that in Amos chapter 9. James quoted Amos 9, remember? And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers, there's the Gentiles, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. And the sons of the alien, there's the Gentiles again, shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. That matches Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 7, and Revelation chapter 13 and 14. And it's Jews. You shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. For your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment and hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with thee. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. Between Isaiah 56 and 66, you can find over 100 verses that describe what God is going to do with Gentiles in the thousand-year reign. And that didn't even include Isaiah 42, where they're going to trust in the root of Jesse. Gentiles in prophecy abound, but they belong to Israel in the land. In the thousand-year reign of Christ, you can count on it. Now, say, well, how do we know that's not us? Well, let's go back and re-look at some things that tell about the end of this time. Go to Romans chapter 8. We're looking at this 2,000 years or thereabouts, 20 century pluses. We're into the 20th century of the dispensation of the grace of God, and God hasn't said any more about it. He's said it all he needed to say right here in Romans through Philemon. He has never, ever contradicted himself in any way, shape, or form in this dispensation. It's clear as a bell. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you know that there was a moment in time when you put your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you, and you trusted that gospel of Christ for your salvation, then you walk after the Spirit. You can't walk after the flesh. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians chapter 3 declares. Well, then you can't walk after the flesh. So, see, you walk around in the flesh and you do fleshly things, but God Almighty's not looking at your flesh. You walk after the Spirit. See, notice verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be it the Spirit of God dwell in you. People have been squabbling about churches, have been squabbling with people about their sins. What a strange thing to do. Christ died for our sins. The Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, and some preacher gets up and tells everybody they ought to repent of their sins. Well, the sorry rascals, they should have sinned in the first place. But they did, don't we? But Christ died for every one of them. If you were God, wouldn't you just really hate it if really truly saved people spent all their time enumerating their sins unto you in prayer? He'd say, took care of it, took care of it, took care of it. Pretty soon just yawn real big and not even pay attention to what your prayer was about. Come on, God Almighty killed His Son on our behalf and somebody's trying to get us to repent of our sins. How idiotic. You got sins? Repent of them. Got no business doing it in front of the church and wailing around and crying and making a mess all over the floor. God Almighty's not into that stuff. Nowhere in the Bible, not even in all the Scripture about Israel, nowhere did they do that. Men did it. Priests did it for them under the law. I never called anybody to an altar. You know what you put on an altar? A sacrifice. That would be an animal that you slay. Well, Jesus Christ went to the cross. That's all the altar you need. I used to love that song, "Is You're All on the Altar," when I was a Baptist. And then after I learned the truth about how to see Christ and what He did for us, I would start to sing that song some days when I'd be driving down the road or something, because I dearly loved it. And I'd say, "Is You're All on the Altar?" And I'd say, "Yes, He was on the cross." Mm-hmm. Just to remind myself. Romans chapter 8, look verse 18. To the church, the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now here we are, and we're not very glorious. You know, we're just sorry old sinners living out our time in the dispensation of the grace of God, waiting for verse 18 to take over. "I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So let's see if we can find that glory that shall be revealed in us somewhere in Scripture. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter is about resurrection, as in the gospel of Christ. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And he begins to talk about how many people saw Him. Then there's these idiots amongst the bunch that say that Christ was not resurrected, and say, verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead?" Who are these guys? Who are these people among them that say there is no resurrection of the dead? Why would you preach Jesus Christ if He wasn't raised from the dead? That'd be like all the other gods in the world today, from Buddha to Muhammad. I mean, they just go on and on. Look at verse 13. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Look down at verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Now I want to move through and find that other life. "Because I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So I want to see that glory show up somewhere. Look over in chapter 15, verse 42. He's explaining the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection. He's explaining the dead and the resurrection. Verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, the dead, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now watch carefully. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. What a promise. Well, let's see if we can find another spot where he describes that. Look in Philippians chapter 3. You go on to the right, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Look in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. That shake you to your word roots? You know, sometimes when I think about my conversation being in heaven, I think, does he mean all of it? Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And that has to do with the power of resurrection. That last part has to do with the power of resurrection, which we won't have time to cover. But did you see it said, fashioned like unto his glorious body? Look in the very next book is Colossians. Look in Colossians chapter 3. This is a whole subject matter for an hour by itself, but we'll read from verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I know why we appear in glory, because we'll have a glorious body. When he comes, he's going to change us, fashion us like unto his glorious body, and we appear with him in glory. Since we got one more book that talks about it, just go one more book to 1 Thessalonians and look at 1 Thessalonians 4, and you get the detail of how he does it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now here's the deal. What we've read about in Romans, we read Romans 8:18. And we read 1 Corinthians 15, about 15 verses there, 42 to 49 being the most important of what we read. Then we read, about resurrection. And it's the image of the heavenly that is important there that I was referring to. And then we read Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, about the vile body being changed into the glorious body. Then we read Colossians 3, verse, 4 or 5:1, about appearing with him in glory. 5, I think. Was it 5 or 4, was it? All right. 3, 4. And that's glory there. And then we're going to read this, 1 Thessalonians, and see the detail. Chapter 4, verse 16. And it's everybody in this dispensation of time. Everybody. It's in the body of in the church, which is called the body of Christ. Watch this, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Think about it. If you're going to leave this earth and ever to be with the Lord, you're not going in the body that you're walking around in here, which is subject, among other things, to gravity. But you're going to go be with the Lord, and you're going to be in a body that is fashioned like unto his glorious body. And that glorious body is going to, in effect, show forth the glory of the entire universe. It's going to light up the sky. And from Genesis to Malachi and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the book of Acts, and in the last 9 books, which is Hebrews through Revelation, guess how many times you can find that occurring? never for a group of people, only for an angel. We got it. And when God finished what he was saying, when he said all he's going to say on the subject, the revelation of the mystery was complete. There is no more mystery to be known. It is in plain sixth grade grammar, right here in the King James Bible. It isn't difficult, or it isn't complicated, even though it's very simple. Even though it might be difficult to get through the first time or two you do it, it is not even difficult to read. Simple. Religion has fouled it up, and it stinks to high heaven. Religion doesn't know whether there's a rapture or not. One of the so-called greatest preachers in all of this town said he was a millennialist, whatever panned out was going to be all right with him. Well, I don't believe he's paying much attention to the Scripture. I believe it's clear, straightforward, not difficult. If a dummy like me who just got himself shoved through school to get out, if I can see it in the Scripture, I don't see why you can't. Does anyone have a question? Well, I thank you all for being here. Very glad to have Mary Carter with us. Yes?
You might want to mention about Calvin.
Oh, yes. I'm sorry. Calvin Biesenbach's father passed away not before last. The funeral will be Friday at 2 p.m. There is a visitation tomorrow evening from 5 to 8 here at Zeller's. And Calvin's been coming here for years and years and has ridden miles and miles and miles with me to Bible classes. And, you know, Calvin doesn't speak a lot. He doesn't hold great long conversations. And I'd be riding along with Calvin many, many times and think, that Calvin's not going to say anything all the way home. And I'll get just a little bit sleepy and Calvin will start a conversation. Wake me up. I appreciate Calvin more than I ever tell him, I suppose. But his father passed away somewhere in the... Did you look in the paper and see how old he was?
Yeah, he was 85.
And we should pray for Calvin and his brothers and one sister. I think three brothers and one sister, or four brothers and one sister. And his mom. And go if we can, either the visitation or the funeral. Barb and I will be going to the funeral. Oh, the funeral is at St. Paul's Lutheran in Bulverde. It's the red top church out of the white church with the red roof up on the hill in Bulverde. At 2 p.m. Friday. I thank you all for being here. Appreciate it very much.